Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, a book that we don't look at very often. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So many chords up here, if I fall down, none of you will laugh because you're my friends, right? Angie and I, back in May, decided we was going to take a trip to St. Augustine, Florida. If I don't know if you ever seen it. We was going to do like the great road trip, hit St. Augustine, go all the way up the coast. Savannah and Charleston, that type of thing. Excuse me. Well, it's a long drive, so we decided we'd get a fresh start. So I picked up a rental car because all my cars are duds. And I picked up a rental car, and I picked up Angie after work. And I thought, hey, we'll get just west of Atlanta, spend the night. That'll make the drive not so long. And the trip was going really well until we got to Jasper, Alabama. Roll Tide. I was right behind this big 18-wheeler driving along, and all of a sudden, the tire on that 18-wheeler shredded. And it came whoop, 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 whoop. I thought it was going to come through the windshield, hit the front of the car, destroy the radiator, destroyed the front of the car. So there was a brand-new hotel right there that no one, I mean, just opened, brand-new hotel right there. So I pulled in the parking lot of that new hotel. And I called the rental car agency. Said, Mr. Winfield, we're sorry. We'll take care of everything. There happens to be an Enterprise just half a mile down the road. We'll bring you a brand new car in the morning. I said, cool. I called my insurance. They said, Mr. Winfield, we'll take care of everything. You just go sit back and spend the night in that hotel. We'll even pay for the hotel. But you know, it'll be great. Don't worry. Well, first thing in the morning, we'll get you on your way. I said, cool. So I went in there, sitting there. Later that night, I'm laying in that brand new king-size bed no one ever slept in. I'm watching that big TV that I'm the first person that's ever watched, watching my Cardinals play. I'm laid up there. In one hand, I got pizza. The other hand, I got hot wings. Had my Diet Cola next to me. Diet Cola. I needed my comfort food, okay? And I was just laying up there eating my comfort food, watching that Cardinals on that big TV, laid up in that big bed, and I was just thinking, man, how hard life is. I mean, how unfair is it that I couldn't get 2 miles farther down the road? Why could not God have not made that tire miss my truck as I took another bite of those hot wings? I mean, my plans were messed up all because of a dumb tire. Stupid truck. And I lay there and I said, I mean, how is anybody supposed to survive such hardships and sacrifices in their life? I mean, the TV wasn't even HD. Okay, I concede. Maybe I have a warped vision of hardship and sacrifice. When Angie and I first got married, we had to get by on a 13-inch color TV. Life was hard. But as an American, what do I know of hardship anyway? Honestly, as a Christian, what do I know about sacrifice? I mean, I live in the good old USA. Is there really a price for being a Christian? Is there a cost to discipleship? Is there anything I have to give up for worship but a little bit of time? Is there anything more required in my Christian life and being a servant of Christ than me just being me? I mean, I'm awesome, God, right? That's why I'm so blessed, right? I know that Jesus says, and you shall be hated for all men for my sake in Luke 21. And he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they had persecuted me, they will persecute you in John 15. I know that Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, in John 15:16. You know, Jesus said a lot of scary things in the Bible like that. But in these modern times, is there really a cost to discipleship? Is there even a cost to sin? I look around, I see a lot of bad things happening. Does God still judge sin? Does mercy still matter? Is there a price to my goals, my plans, my desires, to my comfort zone for worship? In modern times, does God still demand sacrifice? So start reading with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 14. So the Lord sent pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry for the calamity. And he said to the destroying angel, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Aaron, the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched over Jerusalem. That would shake up your day, wouldn't it? And then David said, the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces. Good response. David said to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arad the Jezreelite. Then David said to Aaron, give me the side of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar to the Lord for the full price, and you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained. Now look at Aaron's heart. He said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord king do what is good in his sight. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said, no, but I'll surely buy it for the full price, for I'll not take that as yours for the Lord. I will not offer to the Lord a burnt offering, which costs me nothing. There are a few things we can pick up from our passage today, but first, kind of like chasing a little rabbit trail, you have to say that this was the greatest land purchase in history. This 30-acre plus piece of land is even today the most important piece of property in the world and the place from which all history revolves. It's the place where Abraham offered Isaac nearly 1,000 years before David. It's the place where Solomon built his first temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. It's the place where the presence of God rested for over 500 years between the cherubims. It's the place that Zebulun built the second temple in 516 BC, which was greatly expanded by Herod the Great, but destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It's the place where Jesus walked. Now today, this site is considered the third holiest site in Islam, revered as the noble sanctuary. Supposedly, it's the place where Muhammad ascended to heaven. On this site, one day, a third temple will be built from which the Antichrist will be worshipped. We know in Psalms 24:1 tells us that the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. But I think it's cool that the Son of David, Jesus, actually has a deed in his hand to this piece of property. His dad bought it. And to one day, Jesus will return to this piece of property to claim this is his own. I just think that's cool. Okay, enough rabbit tracing. Back to our passage. In our passage today, we see that sin requires payment. If there was a Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament, right up there with Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Joseph, in the very center would be David. We just love David. The boy who killed Goliath. Warrior, shepherd, poet, king, and the man after God's own heart. I guess the first story I remember learning in school about George Washington, some of you young guys are not even going to have a clue what I'm talking about, was when he was a six-year-old boy and he received a hatchet for his birthday and proceeded to chop down his dad's favorite cherry tree. When his father discovered this, what he had done, he became angry and confronted young George, and young George bravely stood up and said, I cannot tell a lie. Father, I chopped down your cherry tree. His father proceeds to hug him and say, your honesty is worth 1,000 trees. Okay, that wasn't my dad. My dad would have made me pick my own switch off the cherry tree that he beat me with, okay? I would have lied and blamed it on my brother. But in the Bible, God does not allow any myths or perfections to surround our heroes. It's sad that later in life I learned that story about George Washington was a myth, because that's the way I like to think of our heroes. Self-sacrificing, honored, honest, in a word, perfect. Even the great beloved David is shown as he really was. Liar, adulterer, murderer, prideful. A sinner that needed a Savior, just like us. God was angry with David and Israel. Why? Our parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24:1 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. David had sinned by taking a census of the people of Israel without God's consulting God. Big deal, right? Why was taking a census a sin? I mean, Moses had laid out a procedure hundreds of years before for taking a census. So why was David's census a sin? We're not specifically told in Scripture, but we can gather from Scripture that the basis for David's sin is the same basis for most of the sin in our life today. First, we see that fear played a part. David was now late in life. God had promised him that his seed would continue on the throne of Israel forever and that Solomon would be his successor. But could David trust these promises? David has suffered through two rebellions. The rebellion of Absalom had shook David to the bone. I mean, hadn't he fled Jerusalem in humiliation and for his life? After sleeping under the stars on the run, I think that David doubted. Maybe it's understandable in a way. The man who in great faith had slain Goliath as a boy with just a few stones, now as an old sick man, had his trust falter for the fear of his son Solomon and for his kingdom. It's a difficult concept at times for us to accept that fear based on a lack in trust in God and his promises is sin. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we are commanded, trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. But fear so often plays a part in our lack of trust in our own sin. When life shakes us to the bone and we cannot see the future, whom do we trust? On who do we grasp? Life can be hard, and trusting God means we have to turn loose of our illusion of control. But God demands trust. Fear may have played at least some part, but most likely pride was the primary basis for David's sin. We read in 2 Samuel 24:3, but Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, but why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Apparently it delighted David to know how many soldiers he had at his disposal. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. No one understands pride like Satan. It was the first sin. It was the sin that caused Satan to fall from heaven. It was a sin of pride that drove Adam and Eve from the garden. I mean, why should they not have the same knowledge as God, be like God? And it was sin of pride that caused David late in his life to look out from his rocking chair on all his years as king. What a life. From a shepherd boy to a royal throne. Look at all he had built with his own hands. Look at all the fine warriors with bated breath just waiting for his command. To sit in that rocking chair and beat his chest and say, look what all I have done. Pride, simple pride. So easy to overlook and so easy to discount. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. Thomas Aquinas once said, pride is in a class by itself as the most deadly and devastating of all vices because it is a part of every sin. Pride is a root and essence of every sin. David and Israel's sin, and sin required payment. We read in 1 Chronicles 21:7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly, and that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Actually, God gave David nearly 10 months, to change his mind and confess his sin. But even God even used the counsel, the wise counsel of bloody King Joab of all people to discourage David. But David would not listen. God gradually sent more and more hardships on Israel and David, but David would not listen. His proud and stubborn heart would not allow him to change his mind. So finally God, reluctantly, as we read in 1 Chronicles 21:14, sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. One of my first jobs I had in high school was at Owens Lumber Company. I don't know if you guys have ever been to a real lumber company, but it's a dangerous place. The trains come in with bringing the lumber. The lumber comes in these giant bundles, like 260, 270 2x4s in one bundle with these big metal bands. If you cut the bands, everything pops loose. And they stack this stuff way high, 35, 40 feet in the air. And they'll put one bundle at the bottom and open it up, and if a customer comes in, you're supposed to give them that lumber from down there. But if you need one of those ones at the top, you've got to get one of those big forklifts. I mean, that's dangerous. And so because it's a dangerous place, there's a lot of rules, a lot of safety rules. Well, one of the big mistakes I've made in my life, looking back, is about 30 days after I got that job, I got my best friend, I'm going to call him Bubba because he may be listening, I got my best friend Bubba a job at Owens Lumber Company. Bubba was probably the laziest human being that's ever drawn breath in the universe. Now, it's not that Bubba was afraid of work. He could lay down and sleep next to work all day long, and it wouldn't bother him at all. Bubba was one of those people that kind of like, go with the flow. Do it your own way. You know, and he had this annoying habit. He always say, I got this. Go do that, Bubba. I got this. I don't know what that comes from, but he always say, I got this. One day, this guy in a brand new Ford pickup came in. Still had the drive out tags. Man, this was decked out. This was a nice truck. Man wanted 3 2x4s 12 feet. Bubba said, I got this taken care of. I got this. So he took the man around back and he backed him up and all the wood at the bottom was gone. He'd have to go get a forklift and get that big old bundle from way up there and put it down so he can get 3 2x4s. Well, Bubba, you know, he liked to go with the flow. He had his own way. He got this. So he decided, I got a plan. I'm going to climb up on the very top, 35 feet off the ground. I'm going to cut the band on that wood, and, mister, I'll hand you down 3 2x4s. Just back your truck up right up here to the stack. I think you know where this is going. He climbs up there. He cuts the wood, and as soon as he cuts that wood, the 2x4s start falling, and the man starts screaming. It seems every one of them are hitting that man's truck. We could hear it around front. Boom, 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 boom. Everybody that worked at the place stopped what they're doing, ran it back, and they watched. And we come around that corner, and we watched. And there was Bubba, 35, 40 feet off the ground. He was holding on by his fingertips to the wood next to him, just to kicking and screaming and kicking. And every time he kicked, he knocked more 2x4s off. And every new before he knocked off, hit that man's truck. And Bubba's up there the whole time screaming and kicking, making a bigger mess, holding on by his fingernails, yelling, I got this, I got this. I learned something about wrath from my boss, how you handled Bubba that day. All told, over 200 and something 2x4s hit that man's truck, knocked the rear mirrors off, knocked all the windows off, just destroyed the truck. It seemed like one at a time. That was Bubba's last day at work. You know, like Bubba on that wood pile, we God's children sometimes can be stuck in our ways. We got this. We got our own way. Like David, we can sit in our own way. We just won't listen. We can have a secret or not so secret sin in our lives as Christians that we refuse to let go of. We got this. Sometimes we hate it. Maybe sometimes we secretly cherish it. And sometimes we may think it's no big deal. It doesn't have to be a sin that the world would think significant, like adultery or stealing or such. I mean, David just took a census, right? It can be simple like bitterness, lying, lack of faith, misplaced priorities, are just being outside God's will in our life. Just like old Bubba, we can see the consequences of our sin in our lives. Others can point us to the danger. Our heart can even convict us. But we keep holding on by those fingernails, kicking, yelling, we got this, and making a bigger mess all the time. Until God says, enough. God does not delight in pouring out his wrath. But when he sees us ruining our lives with sin, he cares too much about us to simply let us go on down that course. So finally, reluctantly, he sends pain our way to protect us from a worse judgment. You know, as you read these scriptures, if I'm to be honest, maybe you are to feel this way too, I have to admit that God's response to David's sin seems at best maybe an overreaction. I mean, 70,000 people killed. But maybe those feelings are more based on my own low opinion of the seriousness of sin. The more we are persuaded of our own righteousness, the more question of God's judgment it troubles us. Maybe we have become so insulated to sin that we not see sin as God sees it, as rebellion that caused the sacrifice of his son on the cross. David understood this when he wrote in Psalms 38:1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chastise me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand hath pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of your sin. So in our passage today, we see that sin requires payment. Also in our passage today, we see that mercy is priceless. Maybe we see overkill in God's response to David's sin, but David never shouted unfair. David was never frustrated with God's wrath. We read in 1 Chronicles 21:13, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. The more we sense that we are rightly or surrounded by God's judgment, the more we grow amazed by the greatness of God's mercy. How amazing is it that the symbol of Christianity is not the scales of justice, but the cross of Jesus. Winston Churchill wrote, "All great things are simple, and many can be expressed in a single word: freedom, justice, honor, duty, and mercy." David himself wrote in Psalms 103:11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." It's no accident that the Hebrew word for mercy in Scripture is nearly one half of the time translated loving kindness. For it is God's loving kindness toward us that makes mercy even possible. You notice in our passage in 1 Chronicles 21:15 that God in his mercy stopped the angel of death before David's sacrifice, not after. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord Saul was sorry for this calamity and said to the destroying angel, "Is it enough? Now relax your hand." The verb for sorry in verse 15 is maybe translated in your Bible, relented or regretted. Now, God did not stop the angel of death because all of a sudden he decided, "I took a wrong turn," or "I did something wrong," or "Maybe I should stop this." God stopped him because his mercy is everlasting, because of his love and kindness for his people. God cannot excuse sin. He has zero tolerance for it. But God, in his loving kindness, chooses to show mercy. Max Lucado once wrote this: "Our Savior kneels down and gazes upon the darkest acts of our life. But rather than recoil in horror, he reaches down in kindness and says, 'I can clean that if you want.' And from the basin of his grace, he scoops out a full palm of mercy and washes away our sins." The difference between mercy and grace: mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance. Grace gave him a feast. The gospel is the good news of mercy to the undeserving, a second chance. Although we have no claim on God's mercies, and they are altogether undeserved, nevertheless, they never cease. Whilst God's mercies may not always be visible, they are always present. The very fact that God has chosen to forgive you of your sins is because he loves you and wants to spend time with you, just his mercy. Or as it says in Romans 5:8, "For God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." We see in our passage today that sin requires payment. We also see that mercy is priceless. We also see in our passage today that sacrifice comes with a cost. In 1 Chronicles 21:24, we see one of the great fundamental principles of discipleship and worship. "But King David said to Aaron, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord. I will not offer the Lord a burnt offering that costs me nothing.'" For David's sacrifice and worship that cost nothing was worth nothing. True discipleship and worship always comes with a price, a sacrifice. It hurts, it impacts us. It's easy for me to see myself as a holy and dedicated disciple of Christ when all it costs me is a visit on Sunday morning to sit in an air-conditioned building with padded seats. Often a place we go when we have nothing better to do, like sports or a ball, you know, going to a ball game or fishing or sleeping. But am I willing to bring to Jesus, to discipleship, something that really costs me? It's actually a good question. What would I do if being a Christian really required a total sacrifice? What would I do? Vernon Brewer of World Help tells the story of a little girl named Ewan. Ewan was a third grader, and she loved school because that was about the only entertainment she got in her life. She loved school. One day her teacher said they had a special assignment for every student in class. They were to go home and look for a very special book. The child who found this special book would get a prize in front of the whole class. Ewan was so excited. She went home and she searched through all of her parents' stuff that afternoon, and she found that special book that the teacher wanted to look for her parents' Bible. The next day at school, Ewan got a special prize. She was so excited. When she went home to show the special prize to her parents were not there. The soldiers had come and taken them. She never saw them again. Such is the life of the Christians in the country that was once called the Jerusalem of the East. Christians are accused of being imperialists, seeking to overthrow the government. Those who are caught practicing their faith are arrested, tortured, and mostly killed. It is estimated that 70,000 Christian prisoners are today in their concentration camps from which they'll never return. Christians gather in a lightless back room of their homes where they can only whisper their prayers and their hymns, but God still hears. Often their Bibles are scattered pages to protect themselves so people cannot find the book. But despite North Korea's best efforts to kill off every Christian, the church in North Korea is actually growing to 36% of the population, it's estimated. 9 billion brothers and sisters in Christ. Brewer adds this, the people of North Korea, the Christians in North Korea, know only God is powerful enough to break through the darkness of the most oppressive regime on earth. God is only powerful enough to break the darkness. God has blessed us in America that we do not live in such darkness. But we do live in a country where army chaplains are told not to pray in the name of Jesus. Where people and companies are punished and ridiculed for being Christian. We live in a country where a first grade teacher in Colorado was told, had a talk with her children and sent a letter home to 5 parents because their kids were using inappropriate language in class. The inappropriate language here in class in their private conversations, they were saying things like Jesus and God who had no place in their classroom. We live in a country where a middle school assignment in Georgia described God as a mythical creature like a unicorn. We live in a country where a college student in Florida was charged with a violation of the student conduct code because he refused in class to step on a piece of paper that his teacher had written the name Jesus on. We live in a country where a certain U.S. senator who recently ran for president receiving millions of votes, he voted no and berated a nominee for deputy director of Office of Management and Budget, calling him unfit to serve and Islamophobic. What was the guy's great crime, the nominee's great crime? He admitted that he was a Christian and believed with Jesus in John 14:16 when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you think that Jesus' warnings like you shall be hated of all men for my sake, or if you persecute me, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, or in the world you should have tribulation. If you believe these warnings are untrue or hyperbole, then you've just not been paying attention or you've been hiding in the shadows. A Middle Eastern underground church leader wrote this, persecution is easier to understand when it's physical, torture, death, and imprisonment. American persecution is like an advanced stage of cancer. It eats away at you, yet you cannot feel it. This is the worst type of persecution. So what is the true cost or true sacrifice of discipleship? As in most things, Jesus said best, I think, in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of Father and his holy angels. In these verses, Jesus lays out 4 costs or sacrifices for true discipleship. The first one he lays out is denying self. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Denying self means just stop making ourselves the object of our life and actions. It doesn't necessarily mean that losing the big house or the fancy car or 60-inch TV. It means sacrificing our plans and our goals and our desires for those of God. Seeking God first in all things, even when it hurts and costs. I wonder sometimes, maybe sacrificing and denying of myself is not really part of my DNA. I don't think I got that gene in here. I remember when I was a kid playing baseball, I never wanted to sacrifice bunt. I would just accidentally miss the third coach's base sign. I mean, chicks love the long ball. When I played basketball, I was like, never pass the ball. I shot every time. I was the black hole. The ball comes in, never comes out. You know, yeah, I think a selfish gene is in here somewhere, guys. I admit it. Maybe a lot of us have that selfish gene. But sacrifice of self, denying of self, is at the very heart of discipleship, of being a truth to Christ follower. Also, Jesus laid out for us that daily sacrifice of the cross is also a sacrifice of discipleship. It says in verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. I guess maybe we don't appreciate it now, but the image of the cross was terrifying to Jews of Jesus' time. The Romans used the cross as a symbol of punishment, extreme torture, humiliation, and death. It meant, we are Rome, you best be afraid. The picture of take up your cross in the verse is that of a man already condemned, required to carry the beam of his cross to his own place of death. John in 19:17 says that Lord, they took Jesus, therefore he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. Cross-bearing is a willingness to suffer for the Lord's sake. The daily death or separation from our old life that must come from being a disciple. The third cost of discipleship that Jesus lays out for us is following Jesus. We read in verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Jesus. This sounds so simple, doesn't it? But you know what? I have my own plans, my own wants, my own goals. It's so easy for me to get ahead of Jesus. Psalms 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Maybe at times this is one of the hardest commands to obey. I pray for guidance and relief, but right there when I'm praying, I'm making my own plans. It's so easy to get ahead of Jesus, to not follow him. The fourth cost of discipleship that Jesus lays out for us, and maybe the hardest, is to be not ashamed. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Is it possible for our life as Christians to actually show that we're ashamed of Jesus? How's that possible? Can being ashamed be more about what we do not do than what we do? I mean, I would witness, but. I would say something about that, but. I really want to serve God there, but. God, I want to give you everything, but not that. Jesus, just wait. One day, I plan on doing this later, but not now, not but. What are we willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Or maybe a better way is to ask the question, what are we willing not to sacrifice? What are we not willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Family, home, house, protection, reputation, job? Are there things in my life I keep boxed away from God? If God asked me for blank, would I give it? Many years ago in India, there was an orphanage for untouchable children, the poor children. They had nothing. But the one thing they had to look forward to each year, these poor children, was each year a box would come from Great Britain. In the box was the gifts from the children of England to the children, the poor children of India. And in this box for each girl was a brand new doll with clothes, changing clothes, and a brand new toy for the boys. Man, this was the highlight of these kids' year. Every year at Christmas, this big box would come, and they'd be so excited. One year, right before the big box arrived, and the kids were waiting to open it, the box came in, they were waiting to open it the next day, their teacher, Dr. Shabab, said, hey, you know, there's a village not far from here where the children have never heard the name Jesus, and they've never heard of Christmas. And the kids said, how can that be possible? Dr. Shabab said, you know, it'd be a great idea. When you get your new toys tomorrow, why don't we take that same box and you can take all your old beat-up toys and bring them and put them in here, and the missionaries will take them over to the village and tell those kids about Jesus. All the kids said, that's just an awesome idea. So the next day, they opened the box, and all the kids were so excited. Dr. Shabbat said, now it's time. Bring your old toys up here so we can give them to these kids. The missionaries are ready to go. One by one, the children in that poor orphanage came up and dropped their new toys, their new dolls, new toys in the box for the poor children. Dr. Bob said, wait a minute, you don't understand what I'm saying. You don't understand. And one of the little girls said this, just think what God has done for us. How can we give anything but our best to Jesus? Are we giving our best to Jesus? What is our sacrifice? You know, guys, when you're born, you're born to live forever. It's a tough concept when you think about it, but you're born to live forever. I know if this was eternity, it would be wrapping around and going forever, but you're born to live forever. All your time on earth is but just a little bit, just this little time. You know, as Christians, we can get so wrapped up in the processes and the treasures of life. We missed opportunities to prepare our treasures that will last for eternity. We spend almost all of our time running around in this now for stuff that won't last. We give up the eternal treasures that last forever for earthly trinkets. What could we Christians accomplish if we spent our time and efforts during this time in sacrifice to Christ? 2 Peter 2:21 says, Christ offered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, the awful gospel witness of our Christ-likeness. The only thing that prevents us from reaching this city, this state, this nation for the world, and this world for Christ is the sacrifices we are willing to make at this point in time in this life. The only thing that limits us for Christ and how much we are or are not like Christ at this point in time, now. But you know, far worse, maybe you've never given your life to Christ. You are totally unprepared for eternity. Unbeliever, eternity for you is nothing but judgment and suffering. Maybe you've entrusted all of your eternity to that little one point in time where you said a little prayer. Maybe it was a VBS, or maybe your friends were going down, or maybe you feel guilty. I mean, sure, you still live in sin, and you do your own thing, and maybe you show up for church a couple of times, and I mean, you don't feel God's presence. You don't have a relationship, but you do have a point in time when you said a little prayer. Please listen to me. Don't misunderstand what I'm fixing to say. I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. But while the Bible teaches once saved, always saved, the Bible never teaches once saved, never changed. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 1 John 1:6 says, as we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Are you putting all your eternity, all your trust for all eternity in a point in time or in the person of Jesus who loved you and died for you as a ransom for your sins? A point in time or the person that loves you most, Jesus? Please bow your heads with me. One day, Jesus will return as conqueror and judge. All unbelievers will be judged by Christ. The Bible is very clear that you, unbeliever, are storing up for yourself wrath against yourself, and that God will give to each person according to what he has done. You see, Romans 3:23 is true. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you've never given your life to Christ, you should fear God's sword of judgment. But Romans 3:23 gives us hope. Yes, it says that the wages of sin is death, but it also says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Just a short walk down the hill from that threshing floor of David is another hill called Calvary, a place where God's divine wrath and mercy meet, a place where our sin and atonement and mercy and grace and peace all come together on the cross, in the sacrificial gift of the Lamb of God, Jesus. Innocent blood paid for David's sin. Innocent blood pays for our sin too, the blood of Jesus. As the music plays, this is our invitation time. Why don't you come forward and put your faith and trust, not in a point in time, our little prayer, but in the person of Jesus, the one that died for you, that waits for you to forgive you. Why not trust Jesus, the one that loves you best? Please stand with me as the music plays. Why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.